Let me just say it's good to be with you once again. I'd like to give a warm thanks for the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony Council for extending an invitation to me once again. I said to Mr. Toms yesterday, this is the 17th consecutive year, and the journey doesn't get any less. And yesterday's journey, I did, against my better judgment, I would never normally go out driving in weather conditions as they were yesterday. And when I phoned Mr. Toms on Wednesday at 11 o'clock, I went outside to clear away several feet of snow. And we spoke with confidence, knowing that the Lord would provide. And he provided one of the few roads out of the Highlands that was free and clear. And I was able to get to Edinburgh and to be with you tonight. So thank you once again. I also extend a warm thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Toms for their hospitality over this weekend. And also, thank you for all of you who have gathered together this evening. Right. Psalm 18 is one of the longest of all of the Psalms. It also has one of the longest titles of all of the Psalms, and we'll look at that title in just a few moments. The Psalm is located in our Bible in what is called the first book of the Psalms, which covers Psalms 1 through 42. Another distinction about our Psalm is that it has a parallel, a twin passage, which is found near the end of the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 2, when the man who completed the book of Samuel, because Samuel by this time was dead, put in a few chapters concerning David, and I'll mention that also in a few moments. And it's interesting to study or compare the two passages. I don't know if you've ever done it before. I had never done it before. For the most part, the two passages of Scripture are almost identical. Some words are different, and some mean slightly different, but have in the end the same essential meaning. Some verses are not exact equivalents, and we'll look at that also in a few moments as well. You'll notice that Psalm 18, and I'm glad that Martin, when he was reading tonight, read the introduction. Because the introduction to the Psalm has, along with all the introductions to the Psalms, been a matter of debate. Are they inspired? Should we read them? Personally, I always read the introductions. And just a few moments when we look at the heading, I'm going to make a comment concerning it, because when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 22, what is the introduction in Psalm 18? It's actually verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22. So does that not tell us something that maybe these titles are divinely inspired? Anyway, my wife and I sat down and did a little experiment. I read Psalm 18 and she looked along in 2 Samuel. And we tried to see what was the essential difference. I think at the end we concluded that Psalm 18 is, I think, a little more personal. It's a little bit more private in the thoughts, especially in the nature of how David delivered it. Whereas in 2 Samuel, because it was to be intended for public use, is a little bit more dispassionate. So that was what we found. Maybe if you read through yourselves with a partner, you will find what is the essential similarities and differences between the two passages. But it's interesting, is it not? If God says something once, it's important. But the same passage twice. In the Highlands, we have these double-barreled shotguns to keep down the vermin. And we don't mean the people by that. We mean the animals, the four-footed vermin. And two barrels are always better than one. And so we can say the same about these two passages of Scripture. Two barrels from the single divine shotgun. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 18. Because it is a unique to this passage. It's not in 2 Samuel. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. What a beauty here. What a way to begin a psalm. I will love thee, O my strength. You know, David doesn't put a condition on this. He doesn't say, I love you because, oh, you've been blessing me. You've been giving me good things. You've been looking after my children. You've been caring for my family. Or you've been blessing my church. No, no, he says, I love thee, O Lord. I love thee, O my strength. He loves the Lord for who the Lord is, not for what he receives from the Lord. And I read one of the commentators, and he says the word love here is it's intense. It's intense affection. And that's what David begins this psalm with. Not with a cry for help, but with an exclamation of, Lord, I love thee. Maybe we should begin a prayer like that. Maybe we should begin all of our prayers like that. Just one or two words of introduction to this psalm. The psalm deals very closely with the elements that are found in the title. And that's very good, because the title is a very good help to guide us. So that when you read this psalm, and indeed I think when we read all psalms, if we bear the introduction in our minds, then we know where he is going, where he is coming from, and why he is saying what he is saying. So the introductions are important. The psalm begins with praise. It then goes into a cry for help. There is a wonderful answer from the Lord. And then David experiences enjoyments and blessings. But he has begun with, Lord, I love thee. But the psalm is very clearly a typical psalm. It speaks not only of David, but of great David's greater son. That is apparent because there are many verses clearly not part of the history of David, no matter how we look or where we look. So they are speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are also some expressions used in this psalm which could never be felt in their total depth of emotion by David, but only by one who truly knew the depths of the nature of mankind. We shall try to distinguish these as we go through the psalm. Now, I haven't mentioned this to Mr. Toms, but he did mention it in the introduction. How am I going to deal with this psalm? It's difficult. And I made up one message. I made up two messages. And I made up the message that we're going to look at tonight. Because it's the most difficult I've had to deal with. Because if we were to go through the sections, and it divides up neatly into nine different sections, it would be unfair because we would not be able to deal with any of them in any great depth. So I could have gone by an expository, verse by verse, passage by passage, through the whole psalm. That would have been edifying, and it would have been instruction, and it would have been helpful for each of us. Now, the title for the SGAT this year is Some Prophetic Psalms. And I made up another message dealing with just the prophetic sections of the passage. And when I was finished, I was satisfied, and it would be a legitimate way to bring the material, but I felt that it wouldn't have dealt with the whole psalm. And it being one of the largest psalms, I feel that we have to deal with other matters in it. So, how did I arrive at what we're going to look at tonight? Well, we were speaking about the great Bishop of Hippo this afternoon, Augustine. Augustine made a lifelong study of the book of Psalms. He preached through the whole book in his lifetime. And indeed, he made a commentary on the Psalms. And believe it or not, that commentary is still available today, 1600 years after he lived. Now, it's reputed that Augustine said that the Bible, that the book of Psalms is a Bible within the Bible. And it was that little phrase that inspired me. A Bible within a Bible. I thought, how can we look at Psalm 18 as a Bible within a Bible? So, it is with this in mind that we're going to look at this passage. Now, I'm going to borrow for tonight only. Now, I say borrow, I'm not going to steal. But I'm going to borrow, and I'm going to take a little liberty tonight. Because I'm going to borrow the title of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. And we're going to look at the psalm underneath these four words, or these four titles. I think it's a legitimate way of doing it, because we can deal with the whole psalm, we can look at the majority of the verses, we can deal with the prophecy at the same time, and we can see the grace of God, which permeates the whole psalm, because that is what David experienced, was God's grace through the psalm. So, we shall look at the psalm under these four titles, and may the Lord bless us as we do so. But before we do so, let us just briefly look at the title. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, well, as I mentioned earlier, we've got some legitimacy for saying that at least the last two-thirds of the title there is inspired, because we have that contained in the first verse of Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. So let me give it to you in this way. Let us take the psalm, and let us take the introductions to the psalm, and let us use them to guide us. Because these were put, I don't believe, by the Masoretes, those that formed the Hebrew Old Testament canon, that they read through the psalm and thought, well, this is a legitimate a title we could put there. I think probably the titles are older than that. Some of the fragments that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 at Qumran in Israel have these titles, and they go back to an ancient time, at least 200 BC, whereas before that, the earliest known Hebrew manuscript we had was around about 1000 AD. So you can see it's a good almost 1200 years earlier. So the titles are important. I'm not going to be brave enough to say that all the titles are inspired, but certainly the one that we have before us today is worthy of study. So when you look at Psalm 18, when you go back to your homes, back to your churches, back to your private and devotional times, I commend, take the introduction with you. Notice that the introduction tells us as to where, as to when, and by whom, and for what purpose this psalm was penned. How more can we ask, or what more can we ask than to know all these things right up front? David there claims to be the servant of the Lord. He claims also to have multiple enemies. Enemies in general, many, and one in particular, Saul. And of course we know the situation with Saul. Saul pursued him for many years at great expense, and a lot of time was used up. Twice David managed to duck a javelin that was thrown at him after a performance by his harp. Can you imagine what Saul's wall must have looked like? In this psalm, we have a divine confirmation. Look at verse 50, the last verse of the psalm. Great deliverance giveth he to the king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. The introduction tells us about the who, when, where, and why. The psalm gives us the experience, and verse 50 is the conclusion to say, well, the Lord answered. And isn't it good? Because sometimes you can go to some of these psalms, especially the imprecatory psalms, and you read, and you read, and you read, and you get a little bit discouraged, and you enter into the emotion of the psalmist, and there's a little bit of distress there, and there's a little bit more discouragement, and you get to the psalm, and there's no feel-good factor at the end. Sometimes the imprecatory psalms are not there, but this psalm does have a happy ending. Because David says, not just deliverance, but great deliverance giveth he to the king. He showeth mercy to his anointed and also to his seed. So this psalm is rooted in history. It's not just something that came out of someone's imagination, as it would a Shelley or a Wordsworth or a John Milton. This psalm was born through historical reality. And the Lord God used it by his Holy Spirit to give some prophetic aspects which would be true also of our Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction tells us that the psalm is both a psalm and a song. So it was to be used not only privately, but for public use also. Notice at the beginning of the psalm, it's dedicated or offered to the chief musician. So it was to be used, not in the synagogue. There was no singing in the synagogues. It was to be used in the temple worship, and specifically in Jerusalem. Right, let's go into our passage tonight then. Let's first hang our thoughts upon the sovereignty of God. Because when the psalmist here, David, comes before the Lord, he is convinced. It does not have to be proved to him that God is sovereign. Sovereign in all things. Now, we use that word quite a lot. And sometimes many of us in our churches, depending upon our emphasis, might use the sovereignty in salvation. Now, that is legitimate. But it's not just limited to salvation. And sovereignty is not just limited to the Lord's dealings with an individual. We find in the scriptures the Lord's sovereignty is used in many other cases also. Let us use the scriptures tonight. And I mainly tend to stay within Psalm 18. We may get an opportunity to look at the New Testament later on. But let's look at the Psalm and see what it says to us tonight. First of all, sovereign. The Lord is sovereign over all created things. Look at verse 7, for instance. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken because he was wroth. God was angry. That's what the verse legitimately tells us. And the earth shook. The Lord can control all the elements of the earth to make it shake. Now, I know that's not earth shattering for us. We are Bible believers. We have been believers for many years, many of us. But how these things have to be told to people today? That this is the God whom we believe. You know, our pastor preached a message recently in which he had read a book, and I hadn't realized this before, but that Islam is based upon an individual who wanted to clear away all the garbage from a polytheistic society and chose one God, a God called Allah, who was a God in Medina, which was the centre of moon worship. And it says a lot for that crescent that you see on flags and on buildings. But you see, our religion, the Christian religion, is a revealed religion. It's the only revealed religion in the world. Recently I've read about the beginnings of Zoroaster and Buddha and the others, and it all begins with a man. All begins with a man with a problem. And a way to solve a problem for himself. Benevolent, yes, thinking of others also. But ours is a revealed religion. The earth shook. Let's read a few more verses. Notice also verse 15. It mentions foundations in verse 7. Look at verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. You know, they've dug the deepest borehole that they found, or that they've drilled into. Can go down 22 miles. But it's a far cry from the diameter of the earth. Yet the Lord can discover the foundations of the earth. And we, with our great 21st century technology, can only bore down 22 miles. The Lord moves these foundations, shakes the foundations of the earth, shakes the foundations of the hills, shakes the foundation of the earth. Notice in verse 8, the Lord uses fire. Then there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. Do we not see here the Lord sovereign over the elements of creation? Fire. Of course, you just have to go to 1 Kings, do we not? And we see what Elisha was able to do. On top of Carmel, the Lord, at the call of Abraham, at the call of Elisha, drew down that fire upon the earth. Look at verse 11. His power in nature. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him, where dark waters and thick skies. The Lord uses the power of nature for his own ends, for his own purposes, and to bring to pass his will. Verse 12 speaks about hail showers. Verses 8, 12 and 13 speaks about coals of fire. Verse 13 speaks about thunder. Verse 13 and 14 speak about lightning and the effects of lightning and the productions of lightning. In verse 15, then the channels of water were seen, the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. I suppose the last time that verse 15 had a historical setting was at the time of Noah, when the foundations, the great foundations of the water, were discovered and covered the whole earth. God is sovereign over all created things. Just read recently about Democritus. He was the man that discovered the atom. And he didn't have a microscope. It took another almost 2,000 years before they could see it under a microscope. And the atom, God's building block. And you know what they've discovered by looking at the atom? That there is much more in the atom that's not been discovered yet. And yet the Lord uses these building blocks in all the different things that are created all around us. The Lord is sovereign. How glibly it can come off of our lips. What is our depth of meaning in understanding it? Secondly, God is sovereign in the heavens. Notice verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Now, I don't believe that that happened literally in David's time. And we'll see that later on, the reason why. But it shows that also that the Lord's power and sovereignty is not limited to one little globe, the one in which we inhabit. But that the Lord's power and sovereignty is also in the heavens also. Have we not seen it these last few evenings when the skies have been clear? Well, maybe you don't see it so much in the towns and the cities of London. But out where I am, it's wonderful. If you can stand a minus 8 degrees and for a few moments, you can look out into the skies and you see the limitlessness of space. And you realise that even with our great technology today, and even with the technology that's going to be produced probably in the next 100 years, if the Lord tarries, they're never even going to reach to the nearest one of those, far less the far distances. The Lord is sovereign of the heavens also. Thirdly, the Lord is sovereign over his people's enemies. Look at verse 40. And this is David speaking now, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Notice, David didn't say, well, I used the strategy that the Lord gave me. I used our great swords. We had our wonderful spears. I used the strategy of my new world army. No. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies. In the old days, when an enemy was subdued, the king would come up and put his foot, quite literally, on the neck of the opposing king on the ground. And it was symbolic that, well, I have defeated you. But David realizes that he's not sovereign. It's not his power, his strategy, his generals. It's not the work of Joab. But the Lord had given him his enemies. Look at verse 41 also. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. The Lord is sovereign as to whether or not he answers the unbeliever when the unbeliever calls unto him. That's how sovereign our Lord is. Look at verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Again, David credits the Lord with his sovereign power in giving him the victory, in giving him the power to do what he did. Verse 47. "It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me." That's why, when I read verses like that, I turn back to verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." No wonder why David loves his Lord, because the Lord has been sovereign to him in so many different ways. And there is a fourth reason why the Lord is sovereign. Because the Lord is sovereign over all classes of people. Look at verse 25. "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward." In verse 27. "For thou wilt save the afflicted people." Now, one man or one nation can show mercy towards another man and another nation, but normally they do not do this in kind. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Because the Lord is sovereign, he can deal with this person or this people in this way. And he can deal with this people and that people in another way. Now, I don't know what you think. It was a terrible tragedy, was it not, recently? The tragedy in Haiti. But we have to remember that if we live in a personal universe with a personal sovereign, that a personal sovereign has something to do with this. You know, 200 years ago, that island, it gave itself over, by and large, not exclusively, of course, because there are churches and there are believers on that island. But the land gave itself over, as no other land, to voodoo and to occult practices. In fact, it's the only country in the world that would claim on a national scale to do that, because the people in power also consult these mediums. I don't think it was any accident. Now, I know it's an unpopular view. And it's one that may need some justification, might need some defence. And I know those that have spoken up visibly and audibly in the last few months with the same view that I have been attacked as being old-fashioned, out of date, unloving. I don't wish to be unloving, because I know there are believers on that island. But the Lord is sovereign over all classes of people, sovereign over nature also. Fifthly, in the section of sovereignty, God is sovereign in salvation. Look at verse 46. "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." David, from first to last, knew the Lord as a saviour. That's why he loves him. Because one must always love one who saves another. David loves his Lord. We'll speak more of that later. And sixthly, in this section, God is sovereign in all ages. Look at verse 50. "Great deliverance giveth he to the king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David," not just to David in his day and age, "but to his seed forevermore." So the Lord's sovereignty extends not just to a period of time, but to all ages. And you know, we as believers here tonight, in a small group such as this, need to be encouraged about this more and more. Our Lord is as sovereign tonight as he was, let's say, in the 1859 revival of 150 odd years ago, of the Great Reformation of the 16th century, the Great Covenanting Era of the 17th century. The Lord is as sovereign tonight as he was when he walked upon this earth. I know we can look around and be discouraged. I know we can look around in our churches and be discouraged. I know we can look around in the Western world and be discouraged. But let us remember tonight that the Lord is sovereign in all ages. And may this encourage us. Let's move on to the second section. Sovereign, we've looked at. Now grace. And the reason I did this was to try and take in the whole of the psalm. Now, many of you know that the doctrine of grace is understood under five titles. And we'll look at it under these titles. And the first of those titles is total depravity. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are born in sin, and that our nature is sin, and that our bent or bias or way in life is towards sinfulness. Those of you who are parents here tonight, how many of you have taken your children apart into the bedroom and said to them, look, I'm going to show you how to lie. I'm going to show you the best way how to lie. I'm going to show you how to lie and maybe get away with it. Now, we've never done that, have we? We've never had to do that. These things, we know ourselves because we were children and we are still adults, and we know within our hearts that our natural bent is in that direction. And it's only by grace entering into our hearts that changes us from the way that we were born to go to the way that the Lord has chosen us to go. Let me just pick out a few verses here just to see from this passage the day and age which David lived, which really just describes the day and age in which we live. The end of verse 3. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So there are enemies. Verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Look at verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Now notice it's there in the singular, and you find it later on in the passage. It's also in the singular. This could be meaning specifically Saul. Possibly, possibly not. Verse 37. I have pursued mine enemies. Look at verse 17b. And from them which hated me. So we see that there are enemies. Many enemies. Strong enemies. Enemies which hate. Enemies which are too strong. Look at verse 18. They prevented me. They overtook me in the day of my calamity. And we have found that maybe in our personal experience, that we've been overtaken by one who has sought to trip us up or discourage us in the way. Especially, we see when we're down. David saw that he was overtaken, especially in the day of his calamity. It seems that when he was down, he was being kicked while he was down. Verse 21 also. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now here's David here, knowing his own heart. And he knows that his heart could depart from the Lord and wickedly depart from the Lord. But he kept a rein upon his heart and said, I have not wickedly departed from the Lord. And in verse 22, for all the his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So there is a way in which he prevented himself from going the way of the natural bias in life. Verse 23 speaks of his inherited. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. He knows, as the true believer knows, the nature of our heart. And we know that we have to keep our heart in check. We know that we constantly have to call upon the Lord in grace to keep us from those wicked thoughts, those wicked ways, and those wicked words. Sometimes we have to bite our tongue. Verse 26 speaks about the proud, the perverse. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. With the perverse, the Lord will deal with them in his sovereign way. Now there are many verses in this passage. Verse 28 speaks about David's darkness. Verse 39 speaks about those that rise up against him. Verse 43, the strivings of the people. And verse 48, the violent man. Now I think in that verse there is speaking of Saul. It's in the singular there. This is the thrust of the whole psalm. We can find, as we know David's history, he had to run from Saul. He had to hide from Saul. He had the opportunity on at least two occasions that I can recall of getting revenge, but didn't take that revenge. And oftentimes do we not think that someone that has done us wrong deserves what they get, when really we should be saying, Lord, be merciful to that individual. Now these verses which I've taken underneath the heading of total depravity, teach us one thing. They teach us that because of this nature, we need grace. We don't need reformation. We don't need education. We don't need a better environment. We need grace. Grace is the answer to the personal problem of life and to all the problems of life. Because we need the grace of God. And it's only by the grace of God that a person can do that, like David can say in verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord. Notice, it's in the future, perfect, Hebrew perfect tense. It's, I will love thee. It's not, I have loved thee, or I'm loving you now, but I will love you. It is an affirmation of the future. Because David's been taken through this experience of all of these enemies and everything against him when he's down, and everyone and everything's darkness, the sky seems dark, friends seem to depart from him, those that are with him are no comfort. And David coming through an experience like that, it makes him stronger. Now some of the experiences that we come to us in life, we may not be able to explain at the time. We may shake our heads, we may shed a tear, we may wonder, why me? And maybe, as in the case of Job, we might not know the answer this side of glory. It may not be given. There may not be that, as I mentioned earlier, the feel-good factor at the end. But we know that it's for a reason. We know that the experiences in life that the Lord brings us through are for a purpose and for a reason. That's why David says, I will love you. So that's why we need salvation. Because of how we are found in this life, depraved without God. Now, secondly, the second of what we call the acrostic TULIP, I'm sure you know what I mean by that, is the unconditional election. That means, as opposed to the dispensationalist view and the Arminian view, is that the Lord chooses us not because of any good within us. Not of any potential good, or any future usefulness, or any characteristics that are within us. He chooses because of his own good pleasure. Maybe that is one of the things that the Lord will reveal in the eternity which stretches still out before us. But what can we see from our passage here? Well, look at verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. The word for drawing me out there is exactly the same phrase that was used when Pharaoh's daughter told her handmaidens, draw that child out of the river Nile. And this is exactly the same, that when the Lord works in his grace, in his electing love, he comes from above with a mission to an individual. He takes us and he draws us unto himself. Look at verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, we might ask ourselves tonight, what can the Lord see? Or what did the Lord see to delight in me before I was one of his? But here the psalmist here explains it, that the Lord brought him out because he delighted in him. It pleased the Lord. No one can explain this tonight. I'm not even trying to explain it. Many theology books cannot explain election. We just believe that is one of the truths of the Lord's word. And it is one of the truths which David experienced. And it's not just something which is just a truth which we hold. It's not just an article of faith. Not just a covenant we hold in our church. It is something that you have experienced. The grace of God. Have you experienced what David did? God came down to me from heaven. He drew me out. He drew me into a large place because he delighted in me. Have you experienced the everlasting love? Look at the beautiful illustration, and I like this one. It's beautiful. Verse 28. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord, my God, will enlighten my darkness. Is that not a beautiful picture of salvation? The Lord lights the candle and he gives light into the dark place. It is the Lord that switches on the light of salvation within our souls. There is another side of the coin, of course, verse 41. We've read this verse already. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Some may cry with tears, but the Lord does not listen. He does not heed. He does not answer. He does not come down. He doesn't light that candle, and he doesn't show that darkness. Great deliverance giveth he to the king, according to verse 50. Mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Unconditional election is required, as it would be utterly pointless of ourselves. Because anyone who starts down a way of self-reformation will fail. As all those people that you may have come across in the month of January, or maybe into the month of February, who have tried to keep their self-reformation resolutions at New Year. How many have got this far? 50 days into the year. This personal reformation cannot be done unless it is aided and ably assisted by the Lord and His Spirit. Let's move on. Particular redemption. Some people call it limited atonement. Because whom the Lord loves, He died for. Maybe one or two illustrations. The angels that fell. Did the Lord die for them? Those that perished with Korah in the desert. Did the Lord die for them? The other thief on the cross. The Lord's redemption is a particular redemption. When the Lord died upon the cross, He died for a particular people. His church, His sheep, His elect, His church. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 is one of the pivotal verses of this psalm. Great deliverance giveth He to His King, and showeth mercy to His anointed. Now that word deliverance there is the same Hebrew word for salvation. Great salvation giveth He to the King, and showeth mercy to His anointed. Doesn't mention Saul here. In fact, it does mention, doesn't it, in the book of Samuel, that the Lord departed from Saul. And that was a characteristic in the Old Testament, not something that can happen in New Testament times. Because remember, David prayed for it in another psalm, Lord, let not Thy Spirit depart from me. But it departed from Saul, didn't it? Because the Lord had a particular individual, David, to be His. And notice, it's not just to David, but according to verse 50, and to his seed forevermore. Now, I don't think that it is stretching the bounds of the imagination too much to take verse 50 also, because as many of you know, the word David means the word beloved in Hebrew. And whereas great deliverance, salvation, showeth He to His anointed, or to His beloved, and to His seed forevermore. When the Lord God kept His Son through those horrendous hours upon the cross and brought Him through that, and we are that seed thereafter. Not just David's physical seed, but we are the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. To His seed forevermore. Now, if it was just to David, it doesn't mention the other members of Israel, and it doesn't certainly mention the neighbours around Israel. It was for a particular individual and a particular seed. And our great King, King Jesus, the Beloved, we are His seed. Again, if we follow it through, we are not only His seed, we are His church. We are His bride. Now, if we're still in doubt here, because I did go into these verses looking for these things, if we're still in any doubt that the truth of particular redemption is in this psalm, and you want a little bit more evidence, then look at the personal pronouns in the psalm. As you go through here, it's I's, my's, me. Look at verse 6 as an illustration of one of many verses we could turn to. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into his ears. The cry of David was heard by the Lord. Particular redemption, of course, reveals the affection of our Lord. He brought me forth also, as we saw in verse 19, into a large place, because he delighted in me. The redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ is a particular redemption for his particular people. Now, do you see what Augustine meant? A Bible within a Bible? We could use Psalm 18 tonight and go to many scriptures. If you wanted to go, we could have gone to verses 4 through 6, and I think we have there the Lord's emotions at the resurrection. This whole chapter gives us many glorious truths, a Bible within a Bible. I'm just giving you suggestions tonight, illustrations, ideas from this passage. Now, notice that time is going, so we'll briefly go through the next two very quickly. Irresistible grace, where is that found? This is how the God deals with sinners in personal salvation. Now, this grace works in the life of a sinner by which the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, completely turns around an individual. Irresistible grace is an invisible and invincible force that works within the individual to draw us unto himself. Look at verse 24. I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Here was David's experience at this time as he was going through this trial when he was being chased by Saul and by superior armies and by what David believed at the time was the Lord's anointed. How God deals with a sinner when he makes him conformable to his grace. Well, look at that verse 28 again, that wonderful illustration. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. The Lord is the one who is the initiator, not we ourselves. It took me a long time personally to come to this particular aspect. Because there's always something that we feel that we can contribute to our salvation. I'll be better. I'll read my Bible more. I'll spend more time in prayer. I will help out in church. I will do all these things. But it's the Lord's irresistible grace that when he comes, when he rides out to challenge the sinner, to draw him to himself, he works in an irresistible manner. And that beautiful illustration in verse 28. He's the one that lights the candle. We cannot light the candle. We do not even have the light. We don't even have the fire to do that. And finally, in this section, the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Well, as you might gather, I didn't have any problem here. Passage after passage here explains this, and I'm only going to read a few verses because this is what the whole passage is about. The fifth of the doctrine of grace is probably the one that's most illustrated in this passage, because David is preserved here, there and everywhere at all times in every situation. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. As Martin mentioned earlier in his comments about a wall being around a city, I was reading just yesterday, as I was detained in the airport, about in Helmand province just now, there's been a number of civilian deaths there And the civilians have been asking the Americans not to fight at night, because at night it's a family time for the people. They come into their homes, they have the family meal, they spend the family time. And around those homes in Afghanistan, they do have little walls. And it's been part of their culture for years that no one penetrates those walls at night. Not a friend, not a neighbour, not a relative, unless they have been prior invited. And that's why when an American soldier has been going past and looking in and flashing a torch, there's maybe been a gunfire. It's not been hostile, it's been because of the culture that they live in. Because they look upon the wall around their house as their comfort and their security. And this is what David experienced. The Lord is my rock, a mighty rock to hide behind. The Lord is my fortress. A fortress which can hang out for years and protect and preserve. Well, there's lots of places we could go here. Verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Verse 18. The Lord was my stay. Verse 19. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And there are so many, many more. We'll leave it at that. The Lord is a Lord not only of sovereignty, but a Lord of grace. Let's look at the Advent now. This is important to the Sovereign Grace Advent testimony. It's important to me also. It's important to those that love the Lord Jesus. There are two Advents of our Lord. Let's look at the first. First Advent, verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now that verse, we'll not turn to it now, we don't have time, but that verse you will see is referred to in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, where Paul applies this to the Lord Jesus. Let me just quote. Now this I say, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So we can see that the Holy Spirit used this in the life and experience of David, and also inspired the Apostle Paul to see that this was true also of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ also confirming verse 49 of our passage. So that's the mission of the Messiah. An easy way to remember the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent in Psalm 18 is the second last verse and the second verse. Turn to verse 2 now. Here we see the trust of Messiah. Now we've seen it just a few moments ago in reference to David. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews, I'm not saying Paul, I'm saying the writer to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 13, this reference is made. And again I will put my trust in him. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ, taken from the psalm, verse 2, and in the version of the Bible written in 200 BC in Alexandria, called the Septuagint, that is also there in that passage, in both passages, Old and New Testament. And there is a third reference here, verses 4 through 6. Speak of the resurrection of the Messiah, and Peter uses this in Acts chapter 2 in that first sermon in the first church, which was the open air church at Jerusalem, to all those gathered together, where Peter says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And really, if you were to read through verses 4 through 6, yes, David may experience that in some way, but in a far deeper way, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this also. Going on now to the second Advent. And there are a number of passages in here that speak of our Lord's second Advent. Now that passage there, marked in your Bible from verses 7 down to verse 19. But I would think I would also include verse 20 and verse 24. I'll have a little plug here. I've been reading, since I got a hold of it, the book, William de Burgh on the Psalms. I've been trying to get a hold of it for years. I've been through all second-hand bookshops in Scotland and England. I encouraged Mr. Toms a number of years ago to reprint it. And I've brought several copies now, given them away as presents. I'm reading through it, using it devotionally. What does he say about this psalm? He says it's one of the most sublime passages in Scripture, as well as the most awful in its description of divine interposition. Because the second Advent is in view here, but it's in the judicial setting. Now remember the psalm. David is fleeing from his enemy, Saul, and enemies plural. It's a psalm in which we said, the Lord preserves David time after time again. David acknowledges that preservation. So, the reference to the second Advent in this psalm is in this judicial setting. Look at verse 7. At the end of verse 7, because he was wroth, because God was angry. Now, I suppose if we wanted to hang our thoughts on this with a New Testament scripture, Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That verse there is not dealing with the believer looking forward to the Lord, but the tribes of the earth mourning, worry, in fear, scared. We can go to the book of Revelation, and we would find those passages where it, when the Lord does and will appear, they will run to the caves to hide. Now a parallel passage, and I'd hope to go to it tonight, but time precludes us. But keep it in your mind. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, you will find a parallel passage to this passage here, explaining it, enhancing it, and giving more detail. But what do we find here? Well, let me just go through it. I've just simply made a catalogue here of things that we find here concerning the second Advent. Well, first of all, we find the judicial setting. We've seen that in verse 7. It's the wrath of God. That is confirmed also in verse 15. Then the channels of the waters were seen, foundations of the world discovered at thy rebuke. So it is a judicial setting. Also, secondly, events of a cataclysmic nature upon the earth. There are about 8 references there. Let's just look at one, verse 13. And the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. When the Lord comes back again, there will be not only astral events, but these events upon the earth. Thunderings, earthquakes. There will be a mighty time, an upheaval, as probably has not been seen since the time of the great flood. Cataclysmic events. Events in the heaven. Well, we've already looked at verse 9. Look at verse 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. Now this would be, I would presume, the first and the second heavens. You know there are three heavens, don't you? The third heaven was the one that Paul was caught up to and is the abode of God, where he lives in eternity. The first heaven is our atmosphere, the abode of birds and nowadays aeroplanes. And the second heaven is the expanse of space and asteroids and space stations and spacemen also now. There will be the astral events also at that time. And then there is, of course, the personal return. Verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet. Verse 10. He rode upon the cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were darkness, and all the thick clouds of the skies. That's how it's going to be experienced by the unbelieving. For the believer, it will be a day of great glory, a day of great majesty, a great day, great joy, a day of brightness and glory, when the effulgence of his glory will be revealed on that morn, when he will come with his angels and with the church triumphant back to meet the church upon the earth, and the united church together will be together for the very first time. Just little things I noticed also. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion around about him with darkness, and he comes in thick clouds. Verse 12 also confirms that, and in the New Testament, it also confirms that the Lord will come in the clouds, or with the clouds. And of course, we believe the clouds will be the great cloud of witness, the cloud of his redeemed church. Notice verse 12. He will come at the brightness. And we find that many times in the New Testament, the Lord, when he comes again, will come in brightness and in glory. Verse 13. The Lord thundered from heaven. There will be the voice from heaven when the Lord comes back again. It is finished. There will be the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. There will be the heavenly sound, audible, heard by all. Verse 14 speaks about the lightning shining. And that's one of the signs when the Lord comes back. The lightning shining. And the wicked obviously made the object of his judgment in verses 14 and 15. And then we see what we find in the book of Revelation and also in the parables in the New Testament, the double harvest. The harvest of the wicked, verses 7 through 15, and then the harvest of the righteous, verse 16. He sent from above, he drew me out of many waters. And that will be in the plural when the Lord comes back again. He will draw his people. There will be the double harvest. God will send from above. Verse 16. He sent me. He sent from above. Well, we know that the Lord will send his angels, and it will be the double harvest. Also, we know that the second advent, at that time, there will be a time of persecution for the Lord's people. I believe that is alluded to in verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. When the Lord comes back again, for the people of Israel and for the Lord's true people, it will look like a time of calamity. It will look like a time of victory for the wicked one, for the Antichrist. But it will be a time of victory for the Lord's people. When things look the blackest, the Lord will come in his brightness. There are many other things there I would like to go into. We'll leave them tonight also. Also concerning the second advent, just before we close, there is verses 43 through verse 45. And this, we'll not go into it now, but this verse speaks about the future reign of Christ and his kingdom. His rule over his own people, Israel, mentioned there in verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Now, what people? Well, they stand, or that verse, or that line stands in contradistinction to the next one, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. So the people would seem to stand for Israel, the heathen, another word for the Gentiles, a people who have not known shall serve me. And you can read that on down to verse 45. The people that have not known him, the strangers, and so on. There is much in this passage, and also in the previous passage, speaking about our Lord's second advent, and that which will come thereafter. I just want to conclude this evening in the last section, which was really the first message I planned, but I'm just going to give you the bones of it. The Lord is sovereign, he's gracious, and he has had a first advent, he will have a second advent. Now, what do we do with that? Well, we could sit here tonight and say, well, I've maybe had some truths confirmed to me. I've maybe had one or two suggestions that I take from here. What do we do? Well, it's a testimony, isn't it? And what we are given, we're given as a testimony. We're given that which we might be able to use for the benefit of others, whether it be a believer, to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, or whether it be to an unbeliever. Testimony. Well, all I'm going to do is just give you the alliteration and the verses, and you can follow it when you have time on your own. Firstly, we have to make a testimony to the God who is worthy of all praise, verses 1 through 3. He is worthy of all praise, especially in the words of verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Verse 3. Secondly, we have to give a testimony to believer and unbeliever of the God who answers all prayers. Verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, we have to give a testimony to the God who has all power. Verses 7 through 15 speak of these works of God in nature. We have to say sometimes the things that are unpopular because they are the truth. Fourthly, we have to make a testimony to the God who preserves. Verses 16 through 19. The God of our salvation is the God who will protect and preserve us in all our ways. Fifthly, we have to give a testimony to the God who is perfect. Verses 20 through 31. David realized this after coming through all these experiences, that his God was perfect in all his ways, even though he at times could not quite understand. Sixthly, the God who provides. Verses 32 through 40. The Lord provides and blesses, cares for his people in good times as well as in the bad times. Finally, seventhly, we have to give a testimony to the God who will punish. Verses 41 through 50. So we've seen tonight that this psalm has not been dealt with in any way as thorough as we would like to do. If I was taking this psalm and preaching through it, well, I would take at least 9 sections. So it would be at least 9. Maybe take 1 on the introduction and 1 on the conclusion. But I hope I've given tonight some scope of seeing that in this psalm, when we read it, not just with the natural eyes, looking to the good things of poetry, but to see that there is a God behind all these words, all these experiences, both in history, as was the time of David, and also for us personally in our own experience. Amen. Let us briefly pray.